Is 1 John a test for Christians to see if they're really a believer? Well, in Paul Washer's sermon at the 2026 Shepherd's Conference, he used 1 John as a test for believers. And in this episode, we're going to examine that section of the sermon. And I'm going to show you that it's not. That is a misapplication. 1 John was written for a specific reason, and we need to use it for that particular reason. So stay tuned as we look at 1 John. There are multiple areas where I agree with Paul Washer, and I offer some suggestions on where to go, either there in Peter or James, if he's going to use the application he wants to use. So stay tuned. Ever read the Bible and walk away feeling like you're failing? No matter how hard you try, you're never measuring up. That's not a motivation problem. That's a reading problem. Most people have never been taught how to read the Bible the way Jesus taught it. So when they hear things like, be perfect, deny yourself, take up your cross, they assume it's all about trying harder. But what if that's not what Jesus was doing at all? What if the law isn't meant to fix you, but to reveal your need for a savior? And what if the gospel isn't advice, but an announcement of what Christ has already done for you? That's the difference between law and gospel. And once you see it, everything changes. Clarity, rest, and confidence. In the Bible According to Jesus, I show you how to read scripture the way Jesus intended, so you stop feeling crushed and confused and start living with confidence and rest in Christ. You can get your copy of the book at theocast.org. Thanks for listening to another episode of Theocast. I'm John Moffitt. I'm the host and the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And if you're new to Theocast, you know, what is this all about? Well, we are here about pulling the clutter off the gospel and talking about how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that message matters. So we want to look at how the gospel really does come to us in all of scripture. So all of Christ in all of scripture for all of our life. And I'm excited to talk about that today. How we get the gospel right matters more than almost any other doctrine in the world. And if you do not understand who God is and who God is for you and your relationship to God, then nothing else in the world matters. What matters if a man gains the whole world, but yet loses his soul? So that's what we want to talk about today. And if you want to learn more about our ministry, we have a lot of stuff available. You go to theocast.org. We have books, articles available, other podcasts. There's a new book that I just wrote called The Bible According to Jesus and How Jesus Teaches Us to Read Scriptures. This is an introductory book. So if you're struggling to read scripture, you can't make sense of it, you're new to Reformed theology, you want to know how to apply law gospel distinction, what about covenant theology? It's a simple book. You can get paperback, hardback, or Kindle edition. If you can't afford one, reach out to us. We will give you one. We just want people to be encouraged to read the Bible, but read it to find the love and wonder of Christ in what's available for them in scripture. We also have a community that's doing a book study there, and it's a great place to ask questions. I post all kinds of different things that I'm thinking about, respond to your questions. So you can go to theocast.org, learn more about the community that's available there. Last week, I responded to Paul Washer's sermon at the 2026 Shepherd's Conference, just the first part of it, where he talked about Matthew 7. And today I want to finish with the latter part of the sermon because he talks about 1 John. There was an article written on the Cripplegate about this particular section. It mentions a lot about 1 John. I read some of that. I'm not going to review that, but it's kind of the typical use of 1 John. It's always this litmus test of genuine faith. That's how 1 John is used. And we're going to do the same thing we did with Matthew 7. We've got to look at the context and understand the difference between the gospel and the law. And I would even see what, you know, like sanctification and the struggle of the believer and church discipline and how the church works and what does the flesh and the spirit look like. All of this plays into our understanding. And I've been saying this for a while, and this is just kind of on a kick right now, just responding to sermons, because I think it's important people to understand that there's an emphasis going on in the conservative evangelical Calvinistic world where we're always calling people's salvation into question, which is a revivalistic tactic. And it doesn't actually produce holiness. Like, we think it produces holiness. It actually produces weak, anemic Christians who are self-introspective, and they either become judgmental towards another person, or they end up abandoning the faith, or they just live in constant fear. And they're always reading books, going to conferences, listening to podcasts. They're not effective in their church. They're not effective for the kingdom because they can't figure out if they're in the kingdom. And so it's a brilliant tactic by Satan to keep people confused, either self-righteous and prideful, or they're weak and anemic, and they can't even enjoy the wonder of the meat of the word because they're too afraid to know if they're even alive yet, or even able to drink the milk of the word. So I want to help with that. But today's is an example of a sermon that often is preached, and I think it hurts people. Now, a lot of what Paul says here, Paul Washer, I agree with. His introduction to John is 1 John. It's great. I agree with him. It's actually really helpful in how he says some things and how he sets it up. So that's not the part I want to review for the sake of time. You want to go, the link to the sermon will be in the description notes. You can go listen to it for yourself for the entire context. I want to be fair. I want to represent what Paul Washer is saying fairly and with kindness and mercy and grace. He's my brother. And if he wants to offer criticisms for me, I'm more than happy to hear them. But I do want to offer some criticisms, some feedback, some ways of thinking about this for those who, the thousands and thousands of those who have heard his sermons throughout the years. And I'm going to say this, not everything that Paul Washer says is wrong. That's just ridiculous. And I'm not even here to attack the man. It's just the tone in this particular sermon is an example of a lot of sermons that he has preached, where it's just the constant introspective self-examination, pietism on steroids. And he says, I'm not preaching legalism, which I agree. You're not preaching legalism. You're preaching pietism, and it's an overemphasis on self instead of an emphasis on Christ. He talks a lot about Jesus. And at times when he does talk about Jesus for you, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. I love it. But then when he talks about your affections for Jesus, man, it feels like nobody's saved, you know, but him. And I know he doesn't mean to, I mean, I don't know what he means. I'm not going to judge his intentions, but I just want us to look at the sermon, evaluate it, and then look at why 1 John was written and how should we preach 1 John for those of you that are going to preach it, or for those of you that are going to read it. Let's preach and read it rightly so that we can receive its true benefits. So let's jump over and listen to a large section of it. So I'm going to let it play for quite a while, and then we'll respond to it.
Listen, I'm kind of old school. So let's say I was your pastor, and I'm driving from a meeting at 1 a.m, and I see your 15-year-old out on the street with a bunch of hoodlums. I'm going to stop the car and say, get in the car. But I'm not going to be mad at your teenager. When I hit your house, you better be loaded for bear because I'm coming after you. I'm like, what on earth is wrong with you? You're letting your 15-year-old run the streets at 2 a.m. with a bunch of hoodlums? What on earth is wrong with you? You're a derelict father. The way some preachers preach, you'd think there was a derelict God, that he has all these children that call him father, and yet he lets them run wild and never does anything to them to bring them back to the path. That is not true according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you belong to him, his reputation is riding on your sanctification and ultimate glorification. As a matter of fact, this whole salvation deal is to reveal who God is to all of creation. He doesn't have children running wild. He comes for them, and sometimes severely. Severely.
Okay, so this is in the context of First John, mind you, okay? So I understand what he's trying to do. We'll get to the context here in a minute, and maybe I should start there, but I think we'll reveal it as we go. If God doesn't have children running wild, then church discipline doesn't matter, and he does have children running wild. That's why he says he disciplines those whom he loves. They have to run wild first before that they're disciplined. I mentioned this in the last sermon. So I just struggle. So he makes it sound like there isn't a struggle, but there is a struggle. It's very inconsistent. I'm going to say this. It's inconsistent and it's frustrating. If he disciplines those whom he loves, that means that there is a need for discipline. And we don't even know what the discipline of God looks like or when it comes. You can be trapped in sin and we don't even know for how long. I mentioned this last week in Galatians chapter 6, where it says that one could be trapped in sin. It could get so bad where Paul says, give them over to Satan that he may have their way so that we can bring them back. Now that sounds like people who have wandered off. You know, I mentioned this last week, but I'm gonna go ahead and read it now, just for the sake, so we can just James 5. This is how James ends his letter. At the end of it, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, my brothers among you," okay, so he's talking about this would be a believer, "wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that." So if they're able to bring them back, that's wonderful. But what if they don't? "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his." Now, the translation here depends on what English translation you use, but it's the word that's used for life, not soul, but for life, their body, their actual existence, "from death, and will cover a multitude of sins." Now it says here, "will save their soul." That's not the typical word that's being used here. It's making it sound like you're saving their salvation. That means that they're saved by their ongoing repentance and obedience, but that's ridiculous. What he's saying here is just saves their soul. Ananias and Sapphira is a great example of this, of that they wandered so far into their sin that God took them home. Peter never questioned their salvation, but he got angry with them because of how disobedient they were being. So I just don't agree with Paul here. Like, this is just not a proper way of understanding the New Testament in its entirety. And it's misapplying 1 John, which we're going to get to. So stay with me. I'll get to the explanation of what 1 John means. I am not saying that this is expected or normative. It's not. Like, it's not normal, and it should not be the expectation of a believer to profess Christ and then just go live however they want. That is not even how Paul, Peter, James, anyone in the New Testament indicated that that's the normative of the Christian life. But to say that there isn't a situation where Christians can and do struggle and wander off from the faith is just not treating scripture appropriately. I mean, Paul even says himself, there's a struggle. There's this constant maintaining, and there are times that we give ourselves over, that you can have a hard heart. That you can, your soul not be pricked by the Spirit because you've allowed your heart to become hardened. So there's a lot of warnings that happen to the believer in that they are a follower of Christ, and yet they're not living a life of repentance. And then they need to be repent, and they're trapped in their sin. So the way what Washer makes it sound like, that you just can't ever struggle with sin, not to a great deal and not to a great depth. And if that's the case, then you're not a Christian. We've got to be really careful with this. If you have someone who agrees with God about their sin, like, in other words, someone is like, "Yeah, I know I'm a sinner." And he talks about this a lot early on in the sermon. So I'm really appreciative of this. He says one of the evidences of a true believer is that they agree with God about their sin. I agree. Like, and he has a whole illustration about a man who gets upset as his wife. And when he's a new believer, there's a conviction of the Spirit. I agree. If someone lives a life of debauchery and they think it's acceptable, and they don't agree with God about their sin, then that's an indication from 1 John that they're not a believer. We'll get to that in a minute.
Evidences. You see sin. And if you don't deal with it quickly, he'll deal with you. Now, he may use the church to do it. He may use other believers to do it, but he will not let his children run wild. And if you run wild, you're not one of his.
Man, you've got to explain that, Paul. And he doesn't. He doesn't. David ran wild for a while. I mean, so much so that he murdered somebody. I mean, Nathan the prophet finally had to come to him and be like, "Bro, Thou art the man. You're the one who's stealing the one sheep when you got all the sheep in the world. Solomon. You read about Solomon's life, the king who was the wisest man on the earth. He had a life of a lot of problems. So we just got to be careful when we say things like this. I'll go back to what I said last episode. If we really believe that you have people who are trapped in sin, then there's a way to call them to repentance. But questioning their salvation from 1 John, that's not what 1 John was there for. We'll promise you we'll get there.
Now let's go on. The third test, verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You say, well, who keeps his commands perfectly? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a style of life. We're talking about relationship. Let me give an example. In chapter 1, we learn that if we are truly Christian, we have a new relationship with sin. In chapter 2, we're learning if we're truly Christian, we'll have a new relationship with God's commands. So if someone comes to me and says, Brother Paul, I have a new relationship with Jesus. I say, do you have a new relationship with sin? Because if you don't have a new relationship with sin, a different relationship with sin, you do not have a new relationship with Jesus. Brother Paul, I've come to know Jesus. Do you have a new relationship with his commands? Or I can say it this way. Do you have a new relationship with his word? Because if you don't have a new relationship with his word, you don't have a new relationship with him. Before I was a Christian, I didn't care to know God's commands. Even the ones I knew, I didn't care to obey. And when I disobeyed them, it did not bother me. I did not repent. I did not confess. As a matter of fact, I would be more likely to boast at how great a sinner I was.
Okay, I'm going to stop here. What Paul is saying is true, that there is a heart change for those who are in Christ. I agree with that. That's not what 1 John is saying. Okay, so what we have here, all right, let's go ahead and jump into what 1 John is about. And then I want to get to this particular section because he actually changes the meaning of what John is saying. And I want to get to that because that's not when John talks about keeping the commandments of God, he explains what he means by that in that particular context. Okay, so let's talk about 1 John for a moment, just so that we're all in agreement on what this is about. So the big idea of the book, if you're going to read it from a general idea, is not written to make believers question their salvation. This is not a litmus test, which is how he's using it here. It is written to protect the church from false teachers who were denying Christ and deceiving the church. And so this church is getting ravaged by these false teachers, and they're ruining the church. And John writes to them to clean up this mess. Now, John, 1 John is the same one who wrote John, the Gospel of John. And John says like 6 times in his gospel, how do you know that you're a believer? It's by faith in Christ. I mean, it's abundantly clear that John wants you to know and be assured of your faith by what Christ has done for you, not what you're doing for Christ. So, I mean, so many times I write these things that you might believe in believing you have eternal life, right? You are assured of your eternal life. So that's John's first letter, John's epistle. That says a gospel in his epistle he's writing. So that's the context. This is not a test of genuine faith. If you fail this test, you are not saved. This is This is not assurance, comes through self-examination. He's not writing to them to have a self-examination. He is exposing the differences between what they have been taught in Christ by him and the apostles versus these false teachers, right? This is why he says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. He is creating a distinction. Those who were teaching you and left the church, let me tell you the difference between them and those who are in Christ. This is the distinction that's happening here in 1 John. Very similar to Matthew 7. You're dealing with people who are presenting themselves as self-righteous, and they're trying to claim that they're of Christ because of their self-righteousness. In 1 John, they are distorting the gospel. They're distorting the teachings of Jesus. And so he's declaring the differences between the distortions, and he's creating what is true and what they taught was false. And so here is this church split that's happening. This is what many of the teachers were denying. And he goes through and he exposes this, that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. That's a problem. If Jesus doesn't come in the flesh, you don't have forgiveness of sins and you don't have righteousness. So in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he's dealing with that. He's dealing with sin as a real issue. They were downplaying sin. This is chapter 1, 8 through 10. And so there, the moment that you start saying sin isn't a real issue, Jesus doesn't come in the flesh, you're removing the nature of the gospel, which is a massive problem. And then even at the end of the letter, this is how he ends it. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe. So you are the ones who are believing. And he doesn't say that you may know. He ends it this way, he doesn't say that you may figure it out or that you may use this examination and test. He says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Like, I want you to have confidence. And the confidence is in those who believe, not in those who are doing this self-examination of fruit checking. So it's important we first understand he's writing the letter to comfort those who remained in the church. They did not go out. And he needs to clean up some bad teaching because the teaching is really, really bad. And some of the bad teaching that he's dealing with is, first of all, light versus darkness. So they were basically saying that we can't really know these truths about God. There's some ambiguity here. And the false teachers, you know, says that we have fellowship with God, but then they would deny things like sin, like they have sin in their life. So there becomes a sin versus no sin. What they were saying is these teachers were saying, we don't have sin. Like most likely the church was confronting them on their sin. And the false teacher's like, we don't have any sin. That's why 1 John says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So if you say that you're sin without sin, you're not agreeing with God about your life. And so he's exposing this, right? It's important that he's exposing the false teachers. This is chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. The false teachers are saying, yeah, that we don't have sin, which means that they are changing the law and changing the requirements of what is of a true believer, that we know that we're a sinner. We need forgiveness. That's why he goes on to say that if you say that you don't have sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So God is expecting us to sin. Therefore, we live a life of repentance. And then they were in chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, he was exposing their heart posture, their attitude, which is false teachers. They were causing divisions. They were these elitists. They were abandoning the church. And John is saying, look at how they're acting. They do not have love of the brother. So they're denying the clarity of Christ in the gospel. They're denying his existence. They're saying they're without sin. And look how they're treating. They're divisive. They're elitist. They're abandoning the church. That's darkness. That's not light. And so he's exposing that those of you who you see it, you have love for one another. You're wanting to protect this. You're not wanting divisiveness. He's showing the contrast between those who remained in the church and are trying to do what is right versus those who were teaching them and influencing them. It's the distinction between these arrogant, wrong, false teachers and those who remain in the church. And the biggest one is that they just denied that Jesus is Christ, like that Jesus really came in the flesh. It's not like one of these might apply. It's that they're all there. He's exposing the entirety of these false teachers, and he's trying to protect these, my brother. Yeah, you know, like you go back to last week when I was talking about John 3, where he speaks tenderly to the church, and he speaks harsh of those who have left. He speaks with exacting anger. And the reason is he doesn't want the church to listen to them. Like, don't listen to these false teachers. Like, they are so damaging to the, like, you don't, they're influential and they're powerful. This is why otherwise no one, they wouldn't have any followers. So when you hear John speaking to them, he says things like in chapter 2, verse 1, like, you have an advocate with the Father who is Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You might know the Father, John 5, 13. So there's a tenderness from John towards the congregation that remain and that are struggling with their sin and they're seeking Christ. They can admit they're a sinner, that they know that they're saved by faith. They know that they belong to Jesus. And to these false teachers, he's so angry at them, and he speaks exacting towards them, and he's questioning their salvation, and he wants the congregation to question their salvation. He wants them to look at them and say, these are not believers. They've denied that Christ has come. They denied that they are sinners. Well, that's the brunt of the gospel. That Jesus is God. He lived a perfect life. He died for me. And my righteousness is his righteousness, or his righteousness is mine. And if you don't have sin, then you don't need righteousness, and you don't need forgiveness. So if you're here and you're saying, I don't have sin, and Jesus didn't really come, and you can live however you want, then yeah, you're not a Christian. You're a false convert. You are a false teacher. This is true of you. That's the test. But if you're over here and you're just self-examining and you take these passages out of context, what's the command? So now I want to go to where he was talking about, if you do not keep my commandments. And Paul kind of lowers it and says, well, this is a general heart posture. That's not the context. The context is not a general heart posture, because the command is very clear if you back up. So he says, verse 24, so 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and his word, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit who he has given to us. All right, well, what's the command? Verse 23, you got to back up. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the command, right? And love one another, just as he has commanded us. Okay, so the commandment is to put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the command. I mean, this is important. Beloved, if your heart, this is not verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Well, how are you to please God? Again, if you're talking about a general heart posture change, how much of a heart posture, how much of a change? 50, 51, 49, right? Like, this really does matter. In this particular situation, it is believing in Jesus Christ. This is true. And then why do we love one another? Because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Right. So he's exposing where the command is. The command is to believe. And then that affection that we have received, we give towards one another. To make this about obedience. And it says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him. Abide meaning that I am resting in. I am trusting in the sufficiency of. He is carrying me along. There's an intimacy between one and the other. And that abiding, if you go back to John wrote a whole chapter on this. So John 15 is the whole chapter on this. Abiding in Jesus is us putting our faith and trust in the person and work of who Christ is for us. To abide means to live within, to rest within. If obedience is abiding, then how do we know that we're abiding more than we're not abiding? But if abiding is faith, then we know that he is sufficient to give us what we need. Therefore, we're going to connect ourselves to him by faith. Listen, this is why he jumps over to John, 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. I mean, it's right there, right? That's the very next verse. So whoever keeps his commandments abides in him. Next verse, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. What are we testing them for? What are you calling me to? Can I just live however I want? No, I can't do that. Did Jesus really come? Is salvation by Christ alone? Can I just live a divisive life in the church and it doesn't matter? Like, these are all things that's not in agreement with the Lord. So it's important that we understand the passage in this way, because otherwise it makes it sound like what John is doing here is saying that if you don't have this life of obedience, then you're not a Christian. And, man, that's just really hard, right? For those of you, especially for those of you that you look at your life and you see your sin, you see the struggle. You don't love God as much as you should. You don't love your neighbor as much as you should. You have habitual sin, but you don't want those things. Then praise God for that. If you wake up every day remorsed over your sin, which Paul talked about this. Paul Washer, I agree with him. This is wonderful, but it's the tone and the heart posture that he's same thing he did with Matthew 7. He's doing it again with 1 John. In Matthew 7, he's dealing with the Pharisees who are trying to achieve self-righteousness. Jesus is like, I don't care how righteous you think you are. I don't know you. And then 1 John, it's the opposite issue. It's not people presenting themselves as righteous. These are people who are acting very ungodly and yet are claiming to be, you know, true believers. And he's saying they're denying Christ, that he came. They're denying that they have sin, and they're divisive. And if that's you, then you're a false teacher. But he isn't, because he keeps saying, my beloved, my brothers, my beloved. Go in and mark how many times he calls them little children, my beloved, my brothers, those who have faith. He's constantly affirming their salvation over and over and over again. And because he's creating a contrast of those who have faith in Christ, that they may know and have confidence that they are okay, and these false teachers, because these false teachers were trying to pull them out of the church to follow them. And he's like, don't follow them. They went out from among us because they're not of us. They've been deceived and they are false teachers. They're of another spirit. That's why he says, touch the spirit. That's why Paul tells the church that there will be demons who appear as angels of light, deceiving the congregation. And he says they'll be teaching doctrines of demons. So that's a whole another supernatural way of thinking about this. I just want to play a couple more minutes, because you're going to hear there's a different tone. He's, instead of comforting those who have been beat down by false teachers, he actually goes after the believer. John is comforting the believer in 1 John and going after the false teachers. Unless Paul thinks this building is full of false teachers, he just misapplies the passage.
The moment I met Jesus, that changed. Did I perfectly keep his commands? Absolutely not. Not even now. I will never until I pass over into glory and am ultimately glorified. But what happened that day? When I was converted, I wanted to know his commands. What does this Savior of me, this one who saved a wretch like me, what does he want? What did he say? What are his commands? I wanted to know his commands. I wanted to obey his commands. And when I broke his commands, it broke my heart. I confessed and wanted to start all over again. That's a new relationship with the commandments of God. Now let's go to another test. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Well, who does that? Even the Apostle Paul, you know, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, indicating that there were things about him you probably shouldn't imitate because he was just a man. So what does it mean that the one who's truly Christian will walk as he walked? Well, let me give you an illustration from my childhood. My dad, he was a big man. He was something. I wanted to be just like him. But he was like this big, and I was like this big. And when we'd have these big snows, you had to go break ice for the horses and the cattle, or you had to carry feed out because the hay was covered with the snow and they couldn't dig into it.
Okay, just for a moment here, I want to stop. And we'll get to his illustration. I mean, he's using this illustration of following someone's example. But you have to, if you back up and look at chapter one, which is leading into this section of chapter two, like 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Okay, he's talking about how walking in the light creates unity amongst the believer. And he's pointing out the contrast that these guys are claiming to be of the light, and yet they're divisive. And it's not just like they're not a believer because they're divisive. Like, that's what's so frustrating about this, is that there's a whole context to what's happening here. Right? They're divisive because their faith is not in Christ. They don't understand their need for sin. They're of the devil. And so it's a multiplicity of an explanation of this entire character of this person is explanation. But what he's doing is, and here's another test. Well, like, no, this is another aspect of why this person's a false teacher. This isn't another test for you, the believer. Like, that's not even how it's presented. He's saying, look, let me explain to you why these guys are false teachers. So that's why later on, when he talks about whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, in unity with Christ and with the brothers, which means there's a harmony and a unity. There's an agreement about one, I'm a sinner. Two, I need Christ. Three, Christ is our Savior. Like, that's the way in which we walk. We walk in that light. Like the command, like you, those who do my commandments, believe in me, love one another. That's how you know. So when he's looking at it, they deny Jesus. They don't believe they have sin, and they're divisive. Those are the false teachers. He's explaining the entirety of the person. The way in which he's presenting this right now is that he's using, like, here's a test to see if you pass that one. Great. Did you pass this one? Right. And so let's keep watching, because he's calling these poor believers to examine themselves, not to see if they're false teachers, to see if they're of the faith. And that's not John's intention.
So it was a great labor. And my dad, I can still see him right now, reach with one hand and pick up this huge bucket, and the other hand, this huge bucket, and take out walking across the snow. And me, little boy, I'd grab my bucket with this hand and my bucket with that hand, and I would try to put my foot in his footprints. I look like a drunken spider going out through the snow, slopping water and feed and everything and falling down. And I suppose someone could have stood on the outside and looked at that and mocked. But no one would have ever doubted that little boy, more than anything else, wanted to be like his dad. So it's an interesting thing when Paul calls himself doulos tou Christou, when he calls himself the slave of Christ. That genitive, in many cases, can be a genitive of possession. He belongs to Christ. He's owned by Christ. But there's also a genitive of description. What kind of slave is he? Now, think about Paul's life for a moment. If you just saw him, let's say in his late 50s, you saw him. and you just saw him, you didn't know anything about him, you would go, his life makes no sense at all. He was like this important person among his contemporaries and probably with that fame, wealth, respect. And then now he's a hunted man by the Roman Empire, by his own people. He's impoverished, he's shipwrecked, he's in chains. Nothing makes sense. Nothing makes sense until you factor in one thing, Christ. And then you go, oh, okay. Now his life makes sense. Now I understand it. He does all this, and all this has happened to him for one reason that kind of explains everything. He belongs to Jesus, Jesus whom the world hates. So now I understand his life. Can someone understand your life apart from Jesus? Does your life make sense to the secular man? Because you're just all about yourself. Can someone look at you and go, well, that makes sense. You know, he's prospering, he's working, he beautiful home and all these different things and cars and credit card debt and all these things. It just makes sense. Or do they look at you and go, I can't figure this guy out. At work, he's like a servant to people. He's so kind and he's always willing to help. And then I hear that, you know, he'll go. I mean, he's the executive in a corporation, and yet he'll stand out there for 3 days at some conference that his church has and, you know, hand out water to people. And he gives so much away. And I mean, his life doesn't make sense. And then someone says, oh, he's a Christian. Oh, okay. Can they understand your life without knowing you belong to Jesus? If so, that should make you very afraid. That should make you very afraid.
Okay. There's the example. Man, this is so heartbreaking to me. The amount of people who probably were crushed by that or are being crushed by that. I'm going to change this. I agree with Paul. I agree with him up until that last phrase. Man. So many times. Theocast has been saying this for years. I'm just trying to figure out how I want to say this because this is the prime example of what I'm talking about. He's not even talking about a guy who's in sin or someone who's like in open denial of Christ. It's just that in whatever his observation and perspective is, if someone can't look at your life and make sense of it's Christ, then you should be very afraid. Or maybe you're ineffective and unfruitful. Like that's what Peter says. Like Peter, who is actually talking to believers, I've read this. Look, just turn there with me. Okay, so Peter affirming people's salvation. First Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. How are you escaping it? It's not your preservation. It's not because people recognize you being, your life makes sense because of Christ. It's because of his divine power. And that divine power doesn't always produce effective Christians. How do I know that? Because I kept reading, because I keep reading. For this very reason, everything for your life has been taken care of. So why not go spend it on something worthwhile? That's what Peter says. Hey, you're all over here suffering and you got focused in on like your life. Stop focusing on your life. Stop focusing on what you have in Christ and then go do something with your life. Man, I agree with Paul on that one. Hey, how about we go do something with our life? instead of like wasting it with sin, or I would say wasting it with introspection, that's also a waste. He says this, for every reason, make every effort to supplement, I would say express, to play out, supplement. This is an interesting way you could do it. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Man, that's a life I want to live. That would help so many people, including myself and my wife and my children. Virtue, self-control, kindness, godliness. Yep, I am ambitious for that. Like that, I want that to be my life. That's what he's getting at in his letter. In his sermon right here, he's getting at that. How about your life means something? Like, it matters. I'm all for that, Paul. Slam it down. As a matter of fact, I don't have a problem with pastors saying, hey, look, I think a lot of Christians live ineffective and unfruitful lives. They're very self-focused. They're caught up in the world. Peter goes on to say, they're blind and ineffective. They're actually being hunted by Satan right now to be devoured. I mean, I put out a post about that. Well, Steve Lawson got devoured. It's easy to do. I don't care if you're a pastor or not. If you stop focusing on the wonder of Christ is for you, you can get devoured. You can get intoxicated by lust and by greed, by power, by pride. Anybody can get devoured. Devoured doesn't mean that you lose your faith. It means that you're taken out of the game. You're no longer fighting for the king. You're ineffective. Okay, keep reading. And he says, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that knowledge, which then brings people to the wonder of Christ, when you act in these ways, it proclaims the wonder of Christ. You become effective and fruitful. The opposite of that, it says it keeps you from being ineffective and fruitful. Well, I don't want to be ineffective and unfruitful. I'm not trying to save myself, and I'm not trying to prove my salvation. You can't prove that which is divinely given. Keep reading. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Paul, don't tell him to be afraid. He just said this is a test of true discipleship. That's crazy. That's a test of, I mean, that's wild, right? Keep reading in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Like, your calling and election, like, if you really believe that, like Peter is saying, you doing these virtues is somehow confirming your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In what way? Well, what was the first verse? Remembering. So the confirmation of your, think about the cycle that Peter sets up. Remember that you've been cleansed. And in doing so, this affirms your calling and election. And it comes out in the way in which that you're producing these good works. It is not you constantly doing this self-examination. If it's his divine power, I'm sorry, but if you're saying that obedience is what's confirming the calling and election for you, it's not for you, it's for others. It's for others. It's ineffective for others. I mean, look at every single one of the things he puts up here. It has nothing to do for you, right? Virtue, self-control, love, brotherly affection, godliness, that is all this direction. It's outward, not inward. And we're not even doing it towards God. It's towards each other, right? So when he says you should be very afraid because your life is not demonstrating to the world that you're for Christ, I would rather say, man, you've forgotten. Now, if he wants to say you should be very afraid because your life is ineffective and unfruitful, man, I'd be all for that. You should be afraid. Like, look, I don't want to live an ineffective and unfruitful life. I love Christ. Man, I love him so much. Like, there's nothing that matters to me more than Jesus. Nothing. nothing that matters to me more than him. He's so amazing. He is so wonderful, so kind, so gracious. I never treat him the way he treats me. I'm thankful he does not treat me the way I treat him, ever. Right? I look unto him because I want to be like him. And I am disappointed in myself daily. I come to him with my burdens. I come to him with my anxieties. And I really suffer at times with my stupidity and my selfishness and my sin. And I do feel ashamed. And I'm like, man, I wish I was a better father. I wish I was a better husband, a better pastor, a better citizen. What do I need to do? Go back and look to Christ. It's over and over again. Paul talks to the church of Corinth. I want to come to you and preach to you the gospel. Like, we forget so quickly. Right? Look at James. When James talks about resisting the devil, you remember this passage where he talks about how the devil will flee from you, right? Just back up and look at this particular context. So just as James 4:1, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Okay, so we are giving ourselves over to the flesh instead of giving ourselves over to grace. How do I know this? Because keep reading. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it upon your passions. You adulterous people. Man, whoa. That's powerful. You're selling yourself. And in the most intimate and covenantal way, you're selling yourself to another God. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's your passions. You have sold yourself off to God, to another God. And that's, James is up there with the prophets, man. Like, Paul Washer has got nothing on James. James can lay it down like a Thor hammer. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the Lord is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within you? So now he's turning it. He's like, you have no idea how much you have messed up. You are really messed up. According to Paul Washer, that's not possible. According to James, it's very possible. Then he says this, but he gives more grace. Man, that is a different heart posture. He gives you grace. Like, James is calling them back from their adultery. This vileness of their life by grace. Why? Because grace is what changes the heart. Peter does the same thing. For those of you who lack these qualities, you have forgotten God's grace. Keep reading. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. In what way? Submit yourself to his grace. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This whole context is about pride, arrogance, and self-gratification and self-focus. And he says, submit yourself under the grace of God, who will transform your heart from pride to brokenness. He will break you of this sin. He will remove this from you. Submit yourself, therefore, to grace. Why? Because in a context of grace and in a community of grace, Satan has no place. Keep reading. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How are we? Why are we drawing near to God? Because of grace, not fear. Not of wonder, like, if I don't do this, I might. He is using grace to draw the sinner home. The prodigal is drawn in by grace. The sinner is drawn in by grace. It's like grace gets you into this relationship, but it doesn't keep you in this relationship. You do, and your obedience. Looking unto the author and finisher, the founder and perfecter of your faith. This is not transactional, folks. This emphasis, he says the right things and then he'll say this. And honestly, it's not helpful. If you put your faith in Christ and your life is not matching it, then something has gotten in the way. Or maybe you've never seen your life in this way. Then look, go find someone who will teach you how there's more grace. There isn't more fear, there's more grace. This is important. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He knows his own. His own often wander. We know this to be true. And Jesus is the one who brings us back. And he brings us back by grace upon grace upon grace. And then people get offended. And Paul says in response, well, should we sin that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. Grace is what frees us from sin, not to sin. So if you're sitting here and like, John, you're an antinomian. Have you not been listening? I don't want you to sin. You should not sin. It's not acceptable. James used grace to free people from sin. He didn't use grace to make their sin acceptable. We need passionate preachers. Hear me out, men who are pastors. You need to preach this way. Don't let this influence you. Don't preach like that. That helps nobody. It weakens the believer. It doesn't strengthen the believer. How about we use James's example or Peter's example or Paul's example? They go to the sinner and they restore them with grace. James is worried about false teachers in the church. Sorry, 1 John is worried about false teachers in the church. That and Paul Washington has just moved on from that context. You can't do that. You have to. It's like taking the whole context of Jesus and Nicodemus and removing Nicodemus out of the story. It's going to have a hard time making sense of it. You're going to have a hard time applying it. Why did Jesus say these things? He said them to a man who didn't understand regeneration. Jesus wasn't talking to someone who was coming as a sinner seeking salvation. He was talking to a man who was self-righteous seeking self-salvation. That's why he says, well, who can be saved? With man is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Who can be sustained? Well, with God, that's impossible. That's why Paul says, are you so foolish that you're going to begin by the power of the Spirit and then you're going to sustain yourself by the power of the flesh? The way in which you begin is the way in which you continue. It's by faith in Christ alone. And so if you don't see the evidences of Christ in your life, it's because you've replaced faith with something else. And that's easy to do. This is why we repent. That's why 1 John says he expects you to sin. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father who will forgive you. So I don't think I've ever called Paul Washer out directly like this, but this is the most recent sermon that is out there. He just called someone to be very afraid, and I would say, please don't do that. And then he goes on to use this illustration and basically says you should question yourself if you're even saved, if you don't have this heart position about being a missionary. Either you're supporting those who go out or you're going out, and if you don't have that heart position, then you should question whether you're a believer. Man, why are we doing this? That's fear-based preaching. That is that's not being a cheerful giver. I better give. You can go listen to yourself. I'm not going to say for the sake of time, I'm not going to play it. But you better give so that you prove that you're a Christian. Paul says he loves a cheerful giver, that we give out of the overflow of our heart. He says he talks about these churches that out of poverty, they gave themselves because they were excited about what was going on, not because they were afraid. Like it doesn't create. Look, I'm going to just say this. Paul Washer is not a pastor. He doesn't preach like a pastor. He doesn't have a church. I have a church. I would never want to treat my church like this. Pastors, don't treat your churches like this. It's not biblical. And it's not helpful. And all those pastors are at the conference and they go home and they preach like this. They're poor churches. They're going to beat their church. That's a misapplication of Matthew 7, and it's a misapplication of 1 John. And I think it needs to stop. If we're going to be expositors of the word, let's exposit it. If people are being lazy and sinful, let's call them out. But let's do it the way that James, Peter, and John did it, or Paul did it. And let's use the right context and the right passages to do that. I think it's important. So anyways, I got wound up on that one. So I talk more about this in my book, Law Gospel Distinction, a whole chapter in there. You've got to get the Law Gospel Distinction and context, reading a book in context. So I have a whole section on, I give these kinds of examples of Matthew 7, 1 John, reading passages out of context, how to not do that. And then continuity, how to connect the old and the new, like how do we connect those two passages. So Law Gospel Distinction, seeing Christ in all the scripture. I talk more about this kind of stuff and interact with people on the community. You can go check us out there. Love to see you in there. Thanks for listening. And I have no idea what we're going to do next week, but it'll be about Christ and either clarifying the gospel or looking at a way to comfort ourselves in the supernatural nature of God's gospel for us. Thanks for listening. We'll talk to you soon.